This summer, we're looking at a series of questions that God asks of people in Scripture that reflect what God desires to do in them and through them and in us and through us. And this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. And in the 18th chapter, the 13th verse, we read that the Lord then said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?'" Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she? May God add His blessings to this, the reading of His Word. For those of you who are avid theater goers, and I know we have a number of those kind of folk in our church, people who do not miss a Broadway musical. We had a big group from our church who went down to the Shakespeare Festival in Montgomery yesterday. Many of you enjoy that form of entertainment. For those of you who are avid theater goers, you will remember some years ago there was a particular genre of theater that attained no small amount of popularity. It was known as the theater of the absurd. The theater of the absurd. I became aware of that form of entertainment way back in seminary during a course on, of all things, preaching and contemporary literature. And we read a lot of different prize-winning writers and looked for threads of spiritual themes that ran through their writings. And before that course, my assumption was, if anyone had said, "Are you familiar with theater of the absurd?" I would have said, "Well, you're talking like comedy." It sounds to me that any mention of absurdity inevitably at some point leads to comedy. I was mistaken in that assumption. There are similarities in that both theater of the absurd and comedy emphasize, how shall I put it, the incongruities in life, the inconsistencies in everyday existence, how things just sometimes quite simply do not add up. Both comedy and theater of the absurd underscore that aspect of everyday life. But where they diverge, where they're different, is that while comedy holds out the possibility that there is somewhere in the inconsistency, the incongruity, some overarching purpose, at least there's the possibility that there's some meaning in the inconsistency, theater of the absurd says absolutely not. There is no overarching purpose. Life is at times nonsensical and irrational, and it does not add up, and you cannot for the life of you make it add up. And so I was immersed for a season in playwrights like Beckett and Ionesco, and I came to discover reading their works that I like comedy a lot more than I do mere absurdity. I enjoy comedy because while I understand that there are times in life where we must encounter headaches and heartaches, in those moments I find that I am best able to manage what is taking place by laughing, and that sometimes I find myself saying that, as the old expression goes, you just at times have to laugh to keep from crying. You have to laugh to keep from crying. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, even though a lot of you are on the chronologically disadvantaged end of the spectrum, you're young. You have lived long enough to know that life isn't always one big pretty picture, and there are times when you are brought to your knees because of how the props are knocked out from under you. Things just happen, and you wonder what's going on in this season of my life, and you come to discover that sometimes laughter is not just because something has happened or someone has said something that you find amusing, but that instead your laughter becomes a kind of refusal to surrender. I'm not going to let this get the best of me. I'm just going to shrug it off and go my merry way, even though at the time you may not feel very merry. Laughter can be a response that we make to something that is amusing. Other times it's just our way of trying to find purpose in the mess in which we have found ourselves. It is that latter scenario that I see in this story that is before us this morning from the book of Genesis, where God is speaking to Abraham to confirm to him how God does intend to bring his purposes to pass. We looked at the Abraham story last Sunday, for those of you who were able to be here, and how God had said to, at the time, Abram, whose name means exalted father, that you're going to have a child, and from your offspring will come a multitude of descendants, and through your offspring all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the only problem was Abram's wife Sarah was barren. She could not have children. It was a real conundrum. And now God has shown up a second time. In the 17th chapter, God reappears to, by now, Abraham, because God has called Abram into covenant. And Abram has bound himself to the promise of God. His name has been changed to Abraham, which now means father of a multitude. And in the process of that binding, that covenant commitment, God reaffirms his promise to Abraham. And when God says to Abraham that your wife Sarah, who now becomes Sarah, her name means now princess, when Sarah, who was barren, gives birth, you will see that my hand is upon you and upon your family and upon your descendants. And when God reaffirms his promise to Abraham, the scripture says that Abraham falls face down in laughter. It just seems too good to be true. I'm almost 100. My wife Sarah is 90 years of age. Another novelist, Frederick Buechner, describing this story, says that Abraham's response is, God, I cannot believe that Sarah is going to give birth, not in the maternity ward, in the geriatric ward, and Medicare is going to pick up the tab. And it just seems so absurd that he could sire a child, that Sarah could bear a child. He laughs in response to what seems to be a message of hope that is too good to be true. And then he shrugs it off, just like we always do. We laugh and we shrug off these promises that just seem so far-fetched. and we just go into the future hoping that things will work out as best they can. That's what Abraham does, which brings us to the story that is before us this morning. He's resting under the shade of the great oaks of Mamre. That's where his home is located. And suddenly, in the heat of the day, the text says he looks out in the distance and he sees three figures approaching, three visitors. And Abraham springs into action because it is a cardinal virtue in ancient culture that you show guests hospitality, especially uninvited guests, because as the Bible will say in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, you never know when you will entertain angels unaware. And so Abraham sees these three guests and he jumps up to be the good host and he goes overboard. I mean, he really does. When you look at what Abraham does when he jumps to action, he gets the whole family involved. He tells Sarah, his wife, quick, we have some guests. I want you to go get some flour and knead it and bake bread. Don't just use the old stuff that we've got on hand. We need to make a new loaf of bread for these guests who have come upon us. And then he tells the servant, I want you to go out to the field and I want you to get a calf from the flocks and we're going to prepare it. And it's evident that in Abraham's heart of hearts, he senses that these visitors are not your average run-of-the-mill, ordinary, passing-through Mamre sort of guest. They could be angels. And so as they are talking outside the tent, it becomes apparent to Abraham that these are indeed messengers of God. They represent the presence of God, so that through their words Abraham hears yet again, this is now the third time, the promise of God. This time next year, the Lord says to Abraham, mark it down on the calendar, this time next year Sarah will give birth to a son. And Sarah senses that these are also holy messengers because she's eavesdropping from inside the tent. And when Sarah hears what the Lord has said, this time next year, Sarah's going to bear a child. What does Sarah do? She does the same thing that Abraham did. 90 years of age, how can this happen? This is too far-fetched to believe it could ever take place. She laughs. And when the Lord hears her laughing, he says to Abraham, now why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say that she's too old to have a child of promise? Is anything too hard for the Lord? When we read this story, like many stories in the Bible, it's easy for us to kind of inject ourselves into the story, or at least imagine ourselves being there when that story took place. And if, in fact, God had shown up to tell us that God was about to do some incredibly outrageous and seemingly absurd thing in our lives, we like to think of how we would have accepted that. And we would have believed it, and we would have said, of course, God, that's exactly what we expect you to do. But the fact of the matter is that when God does show up to convey to us some promise of an incredibly outrageous, seemingly absurd work, far beyond our ability to comprehend, something that stretches the bounds of reason. You have to admit there are some times when you just have to lean back and laugh at the thought of God doing something on the surface that seems to defy all odds. Yeah, God, of course you're going to bring that to pass in me. And part of the problem, not just why Sarah doubted and disputed the promise of God, but part of the reason that you and I do the same thing in our lives today, is because of how we have become steeped in a culture where, in order for something to be true, for you to build your life upon it, for you to hang your heart upon it and your hopes upon it, it has to be validated, and it has to be verified, and it has to add up, and we've got to be able to wrap our minds around it. That's the world in which we live. Have you heard the term due diligence? Of course you have, in a community like Mountain Brook. Who enters into any obligation without understanding the importance of doing your due diligence? You consider a job transfer. You think about selling your house and buying another house. You ponder the possibility of a major purchase. And so what do? You sit down and you think about it, and you analyze it from every angle, and you try to convince yourself that this is going to work out, this is a good move for me. And you look at the situation, the circumstance in detail, and you most definitely pay attention to the fine print. You do your due diligence. And then, after having done your due diligence, if everything adds up, then you agree. You agree to proceed down the path that you are invited to take. It happens every day. Now, this morning, I want you to know this is not a sermon against, in business, doing due diligence. I've had a lot of major transactions that I've been a part of in my life, and I understand the importance of doing due diligence. There is a place and a setting and circumstances where that needs to happen. Faith is not one of them. And our relationship with God is not one of them. But what tends to happen is we tend to bring in the values of the world that are based on validation and verification, and 1 + 1 has to equal 2 in order for me to buy into it. But when you think about it, in a relationship, did you really do due diligence when you pledged your faith to someone to be your partner in life? I didn't say, well, let me think about this, Judy, and let me kind of add this up, and I've got to check out a few things. You fall in love, and you trust the other person. You take the other person at her word or at his word. That's not just marriage. Any relationship that you have, it's all about either, you've got a choice, either I'm going to believe what this person promises to do, and I'm going to align myself with it, I'm going to buy into it, I'm going to hang my heart on it, or the other choice is, I'm not. So that when God addressed Abraham and Sarah, here is my promise. I know it defies all bounds of imagination. It seems so totally absurd at this point in your life. You're going to sire a child. Sarah's going to bear a child. They both just laugh. It's just too good to be true. God says to the couple, and he says to us, is anything too hard for me? You either believe that, and you buy into it, and you trust in the promises of God, or you do not. Or you do not. This story is in Scripture as a way of inviting us to consider the difference that it makes when instead of trying to validate and verify every promise that God makes to His people, we instead choose to just trust God. Trust God. If we do 1 + 1 and it equals 10, if God's in it, we trust God somehow to make a way. If on the surface things just seem to be awash in incongruity and it's just nonsensical as nonsensical can be, if we sense that the presence of God is in it somehow, if we trust ourselves to what God desires to do, there is some overarching meaning and purpose. The invitation is, instead of following God in terms of the world's values and beliefs that are all about verification and validation and inevitably lead to conflict and discord and headaches and heartaches, what might your life be like if instead you trusted yourself to what only God can do? Even the most optimistic of us, even the most optimistic of us, we struggle to believe that what God promises to do, even when it defies all logic, will in fact come to place. But as people of faith, we just come to a point in life where, as theologians have called, we take a leap of faith. And we trust in the power of God this morning as you're here today. I don't know what is happening in your life. I don't know what circumstance or season in life you are. Maybe a challenging time. Can you take God up on God's invitation to believe that somehow in the midst of the chaos and confusion that are swirling around in your life, God has some purpose that He wants to bring to pass, and He's promised to do so? And even if it seems so outrageous and laughable and absurd, you're going to make the choice to trust yourself to it. Because when you think about it, that's how people throughout the ages have come to relate to God. They have dared to believe that nothing is impossible for God. The story of our faith, on the surface, it does seem outrageous. A Savior of the world who's born in a stable. You know, we celebrate that story every Christmas, and we do our best to romanticize the story because it is such a powerful story of humility. And yet, you peel back the layers of the story, and essentially of the Savior of the world born in a corn crib, a manger. It's just, how can that be? Why would God have done that? Or you look at how when Jesus grows up and He calls people around Him and they're going to change the world, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus comes preaching and He's teaching them how to live in such a way that God's kingdom will come and His will shall be done on earth as it always is in heaven. And yet the people that Jesus calls around Him, they're fishermen and tax collectors and ordinary housewives. And how are they going to change anything except for the power of God at work in them and through them? Jesus himself, as he prepares to leave his disciples, he tells them, he says, now look, you follow me, and in the world there'll be persecution and there'll be distress, and it won't all be fun and games. But what did Jesus tell them? Be of good cheer. You should be able to laugh, because Jesus said, I have overcome the world that is based on validation and verification. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And in what some see as the greatest absurdity of all, as a way of displaying the incomprehensible love of God, Jesus gave himself for us and our salvation. His body was broken, his blood was shed on the most shameful form of death in the ancient world, a Roman cross. And in the ancient world, a lot of people couldn't get past it. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, for the cross is folly. Folly. It's a joke. It's an absurdity. They can't wrap their minds around them. The cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in his letter to the Colossians, he talks about the difference that God's power made in raising Jesus from the dead, and the difference that it makes in the world today, and how through the resurrection of Jesus, God has mocked. It's a word Paul uses. God laughs at all the powers and the principalities of this world. It's the kind of power we're talking about. It can make all promises come true. Can you dare to believe what through the ages people have always believed? That when it comes to the power of God, there is nothing that is impossible for God. Not anything that is too hard for the Lord. So this morning, you can make the choice to trust yourself to whatever it is that God promises and purposes to do in you. For God will have the last laugh. And when you trust yourself to God's promise in your life, the best news of all is that so will you.